Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12 and reading through verse 17, Paul writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Clothes say a lot about a man. Mark Twain said, "Clothes make the man. Naked people have little or no influence on our society." Dress for success is still a common phrase and common advice that is wisely considered. And the fact is, all of us here this morning, we think about what we wear. We think about our wardrobe. We consider very carefully what to wear and what is in style. However, we have a problem. Styles change, and they change very rapidly. Furthermore, what is in style in one place may not be acceptable in another. Styles vary, not only from location to location, they certainly vary from culture to culture. You put on something here and it is acceptable and attractive. But you cross the ocean into another culture and what you have on may be viewed as being unacceptable and even in poor taste. But here's the wonderful thing about those who are devoted followers of Jesus Christ. What was in style in the first century is still in style in the 21st century. The godly garments that God intended for the Colossians to wear is also the godly garments that he would want you and I to put on today as well. In this particular text, there are four imperatives that drive these verses. And there is a direct object at the end of each of those verses, or at least related to each of those verses, that helps us understand what it is that Paul would say we need to put on this morning. He is going to talk about love. He is going to talk about peace. He is going to talk about thankfulness. And finally, he is going to talk about the Word of Christ. He begins Colossians 3 by noting that we have been set free in Christ to seek those things which are above, verse 1, and to set our mind on things above, verse 3. He then goes on to tell us this is possible because we have been raised with Christ in the past, verse 1. We are hidden with Christ in the present, verse 3, and we will appear with him in glory in the future, verse 4. Therefore, as a result of this new life in Christ, we are to put to death, verses 5 through 7, and we're to put off, verses 8 and 9, that life and those garments that characterize our old life. And now in contrast, in verse 10, he says we're to put on some new garments that characterize the new life, the new self, the new person that we are in Christ. In other words, Paul's argument is simply this: we are new creations in Christ. And as a result of being a new creation, we have a new ethic, love. We have a new heart, one that pursues peace. We have a new attitude, thanksgiving. And we have a new passion, and that passion is Christ. And so these four imperatives weave this text together in a beautiful, beautiful tapestry. Kent Hughes says, what we have here is the wardrobe of the saints. And so note with me, first of all, in verses 12 through 14, that Paul says, put on love. It begins, therefore. And of course, the therefore is there for a reason. It looks back to verses 1 through 11, but in particular, verse 8 and verse 10. We are this new person in Christ. We're being renewed in Christ. And so Paul wants to build on that, but now he wants to provide a further motivation for why it is that we ought to dress up in this kind of a way. He gives us a challenge. First, in verse 12, he says, see the reasons for our clothing. He notes three of them. Therefore, as the elect of God, number one, as holy, number two, and as beloved, number three. The elect of God. We have been selected by God. The NIV says we are God's chosen people. Paul simply reminds us that salvation begins with God. God takes the initiative in salvation. Salvation itself is a gift of grace from beginning to end. We have been chosen by God to serve Him. We've been chosen by God that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. We are the elect of God, but also we are the holy ones. And the word holy, of course, is a word that has both a negative and a positive connotation. Negatively, we're separated. We're separated from certain things, from sin, from Satan. We are to separate ourselves from the evil systems of this world that would try to enslave us. But positively, we are separated unto a Savior to serve Him, to love Him, to honor Him, and to know Him. Indeed, I believe holiness is wrongly thought of by so many in our day and age because they think of holiness in a negative way, but Paul meant it in a positive way. He meant it as a life pursuing purity, a life that is pursuing the very life of God. And so he says, we've been selected by God, we have been set apart by God, but we have become special to God as well. You see that we are the elect of God. We are holy and we are beloved. It's interesting, that particular word is a verbal form in the perfect tense, which means we are in a state of being loved. There was a time in the past when God set His love on us. God is still in the act of loving us, and God will forever be loving us. I don't agree with everything that he said, but Karl Barth was a brilliant theologian. And Karl Barth was asked on one occasion, what is the greatest theological truth you believe that you ever discovered? He waited for just a moment and then he responded, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And so Paul begins by setting forth reasons for our clothing. But then in verse 12, he moves to challenge us to see the resources for our clothing as well. The first imperative in this text is the phrase put on in verse 12. But actually the object that is in view of that imperative is located all the way down in verse 14, and it is the word love. And so in essence what Paul does is he says put on love, and then in verse 12 and verse 13 and verse 14 he shows us what that love will look like. In a sense, he begins by providing five internal garments or five undergarments that should be evident in the life of every child of God as they are putting on the clothes that God has called them to put on. He says tender mercies. He says kindness. He says humility. He says meekness. He says long suffering. The word tender mercies. The NIV uses the word compassion. The Old King James translated it virtually literally, bowels of mercy. In other words, he says, deep inside of you, where the real you is, there needs to be established a seat of compassion and sympathy. Jesus himself was known as being one of compassion. Indeed, the Bible says in Luke 19:41, out of compassion he wept for the people. And I would submit to you and to me, myself this morning, that if we're going to really make an impact in the great cities, if we're really going to make an impact on the nations, we will be known as people of compassion. Indeed, Christians ought to be the greatest helpers in terms of reaching out to the poor, to the sick, and to the needy. I believe indeed compassion can be described as nothing less than love in action, motivated out of a tender heart of love for Jesus. And so Paul says love will look like compassion. Secondly, he says love will look like kindness. This is the virtue that you put on when your neighbor's needs and your neighbor's welfare is as dear to you as your own. On Tuesday, we heard a wonderful message about the Good Samaritan out of Luke chapter 10. Here is a man that comes walking down a road, and there he sees beaten up not just some stranger, but an enemy. An enemy. For most Samaritans, a beaten up Jew would have been a good thing, but not for this man. And so he goes to great lengths to mend him, to bind his wounds, to take him to an inn. He spends money. He cares for him. And all that he did was at personal cost to himself. And there you see kindness in action. But thirdly, humility. This is the attitude that esteems others better than oneself. This is what Paul addresses so beautifully in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, where he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility of mind, esteem others better than yourself." This is the opposite of pride. This is that attitude of one's life that will have nothing to do with human comparisons. You see, you understand as a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, you have only one person with whom you should compare yourself, and that is Jesus. And I got news for you. There'll be no pride or no hubris when you're comparing yourself with Christ. And so the Bible says we put on tender mercies. The Bible says we put on kindness. The Bible says we put on humility. The Bible says we put on meekness or gentleness, strength brought under control. And then fifthly, the Bible says we're to put on long suffering or patience. It's interesting. This is the word that always appears in the Bible. Not how we respond to circumstances, but how we respond to people. And it's interesting. God is committed to making you a long-suffering kind of person. So guess what? God must bring into your life people who make you suffer long. Now you understand why God gave you your mate. Now some of you have a different perspective on these wonderful gifts called children that the Lord has put in your way. God is committed to making you a long-suffering kind of man, a long-suffering kind of woman. But the only way He can do that is to bring people into your life who make you suffer long. So be prepared. And so the Bible says, see the reasons for our clothing. The Bible says, see the resources for our clothing. But thirdly, the Bible says, see the results of our clothing as well. If there are five internal or undergarments that we just analyzed in verse 12, I believe they give way to two external or outward garments in verse 13 that provide a living advertisement of the transformed life of Jesus Christ. There are two participles there, the word bearing and the word forgiving. The word bearing, one man has said, bearing with others means we hold back. It means we endure hardship or difficulty for another person. It's not some type of postmodern philosophy of tolerance, but rather out of a heart of concern, out of a heart that desires the well-being of another soul, you just hang in there with them. It is the picture of tough love. In contrast, though, there is forgiving one another, which means you hold nothing back. Now, I want to be fair this morning. This is one of the most difficult. This is one of the hardest of the garments to put on, because forgiveness, forgiving others, is not always an easy thing to do. Some of you that are here this morning have been deeply wounded and bruised and hurt by your parents. Some of you may have been abused. Some of you may have been abandoned. And there's deep within inside of you a pain, a hurt, and here's the deal. If you don't deal with it, it will wind up turning into bitterness. And bitterness is nothing less than a cancer of the soul that will kill you, that will destroy you, that will wipe you out. And tragically, the only person that is really being hurt by all of this is you. Is you. Now, let me be very honest this morning. Not every hurt relationship is going to be restored. I wish I could tell you this morning that every hurt relationship in my life has been restored, but that is not true. But every hurtful relationship does need forgiveness. Every single one. But you say, Danny, you don't know what I have been through. You don't know the pain that I have experienced. How in the world do I get there? Well, the answer is found at the end of verse 13. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you, is what it says in the literal text. In other words, you are to forgive others out of the overflow of the forgiveness that you have received in Christ. And let me say something to all of us this morning. Please hear me on this. You will never forgive anybody as much as God in Christ has already forgiven you. There is the base. There is the foundation. There are the resources whereby you can get to the point of forgiving others. Why? Because no matter what anyone has done to you, they have not done to you what you and I did to Jesus. Our sins nailed him to a tree. Our sins brought about his execution. And so when I realize how completely, how full and free is the forgiveness that Christ has extended to me, then I am in the position to extend that kind of forgiveness to others. And when you have dressed yourself up in this kind of a way, verse 14 comes to fruition. But above or over all these things, love, which is the bond of perfection. I believe he simply means by that, love then is that which ties up and unites all of these virtues together. And it becomes the overarching visible display of this particular godly garment. So the Bible says, put on love. But now, secondly, the Bible also says put on peace. And here's the second imperative found in verse 15. And let the peace of God rule where? In your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. I believe the word peace here has its background, the Hebrew concept of shalom. And we need to understand that shalom in the Hebrew way of thinking was not so much an individual thing. It was a community thing. It was something that would extend out to all of the community in which one found themselves living. It has the idea of wellness, spiritual wholeness, personal and community well-being, justice and equity. It is a spiritual society where everyone's needs are being met and everyone is being cared for. He says, put on peace. How do we do that? Well, first of all, he says, you need to be controlled by peace. What does he say? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word rule there comes from the world of athletics. It means to act as an umpire or an arbitrator. In other words, the Bible is saying when different things come into your life, when different people come into your life, let peace be the umpire. Let peace be the arbitrator. Let peace be the one who makes the call again and again and again. Let peace be that umpire in your hearts. Note the plural there. But then secondly, he says we have to accept the call to peace, because not only does he say, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, he says it rules in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. In other words, Paul is simply saying this. We're a family. We're one big family. We have the same Father. We are brothers and sisters. We have the same Lord and Master. How is it then that in so many fellowships there is quarreling and fussing and fighting? Indeed, I think Paul would say for us to fight and quarrel with each other is insane. And the fact is, sometimes it's suicidal for the health and reputation of a church. How inconsistent is it for us down at the church house on Wednesday night to have a business conference and to fuss and fight and war. Draw lines in the sand. Choose up sides and go at it with everything that we have. The world looks in and they say, you know what? I don't need any of that. I'm not interested in that. I can have that without the church. If that's only going to increase that, I don't need it. Now, listen to me. Let me give all of us, myself included, a word of counsel this morning. My hero, Adrian Rogers, and I were having lunch one day together. And I said, Dr. Rogers, it seems to me right now that within the Southern Baptist Convention, there's a lot of infighting, a lot of quarreling, a lot of factionalizing with people who at one time were shoulder to shoulder in the battle for the Bible. And Dr. Rogers said, here's how it works. When you are in the foxhole looking at an enemy that has as its goal your life, that person beside you, you may differ on some small things, but you know what? They don't matter. You need that guy guarding your back. You need that man, that woman at your side, because you've got a common enemy that wants to kill you. And therefore, shoulder to shoulder in the foxhole, you're fighting the real enemy. However, when the fighting subsides and the war wanes, usually soldiers go back to where? The barracks. And now you're inside the barracks, and instead of being shoulder to shoulder, you're face to face. And if you are in the habit of fighting, if you're not careful, you'll start fighting with one another. He said, Dr. Aiken, I fear that's where we are right now. The fact of the matter is, there are some non-negotiables. There are some things that we absolutely will spill our blood over, but there are some things going on in our SBC and even in our churches whereby we are warring and fighting with one another, and really those things ought not to be dividing us. Are they important? Yes. But to the level that we have raised them? Absolutely not. And therefore the Bible says, as the body of Christ, as a family, we put on peace. But now number three, he also says we're to put on thankfulness. In a very short, spontaneous interjection, if you like, at the end of verse 15, he just says, be thankful. Now he will develop that thought more fully in verse 17, where he says at the end, give thanks to God the Father through him, that is through Jesus Christ. And so what does he say in the context of our being thankful? Well, he says, first of all, be thankful comprehensively, and then secondly, be thankful through Christ. First of all, be thankful comprehensively. There's no qualifications to that statement. Be thankful. He doesn't say be thankful sometimes, be thankful most of the time, be thankful in certain... No. There are no limitations. There are no qualifications. He says, you be thankful. Furthermore, it is a volitional decision that you make. It's not emotional. It's volitional. It is an act of your will whereby you choose, I will be thankful. You say, why do you say that? Because in our emotional state, we aren't thankful. We gripe, we whine, we complain, we fuss, we fume. If we don't get what we want, if we don't get it when we want it, if we don't get how much we want, if we don't get it the way we want it, we gripe, we fuss. Naturally, we are not people of gratitude. And yet the Bible says again, remember who you were without Christ, remember who you now are in Christ. And as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything you give thanks. Clothe yourselves with a comprehensive attitude of gratitude. But he says also, be thankful through Christ. He says we're to be giving thanks to the Father through Christ. Why? 1 Thessalonians 5:18 part B helps us again. Because in everything, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now again, let's be fair. This is not easy to do. Sometimes things happen in life that we don't understand. Things happen in ministry that hurt and hurt deeply. And you're saying to me, Danny, I need to thank God for that. I'm telling you, you need to thank God for that. Nothing, listen to me, nothing comes into my life or your life without first coming through the fingers and the hands of a loving Heavenly Father. And folks, there's no room in your theology for this heresy of open theism where God is up there wringing his hands, not really sure what is going to happen to you moment by moment by moment. God knows everything that will ever happen to you. And regardless of how you try to put the sovereignty thing together, if he doesn't cause it, he at least allows it. He at least allowed it to happen. Why? For your good, for your blessing. The good heavenly Father, the psalmist says, withholds no good thing from them who fear him and serve him. I will be the first to admit, I cannot always trace his hand, but I can always trust his heart, and therefore I can be thankful. So we put on love, we put on peace, we put on thankfulness, and number four, we also put on the Word of Christ. Now, it's very interesting. Colossians 3, 16 through 17 in particular, parallel, very interestingly, Ephesians 5, 18 through 20. And I think there's a wonderful theological truth here, and that is this. You want to be filled with the Spirit? Here's the key. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Interestingly, the Bible never tells us specifically, precisely, how to be filled with the Spirit. But if you do a little cross-referencing of these sister epistles, you will see that Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but you be filled with the Spirit, is perfectly parallel to Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That word dwell means to take up residence. It means to make itself at home. And he says that the Word of Christ is to make itself at home richly, number one, and secondly, in all wisdom. In other words, word and wisdom are inseparably connected for the well-dressed Christian. Now, quickly, what does he say happens when we put on the Word of Christ? Three things: instruction, celebration, consecration. First of all, it will encourage instruction. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. In other words, there can be no wisdom apart from the Word, and here is the Word being applied in our lives. We understand the truth of the gospel, the implications of the gospel, and we are instructed and we grow in our knowledge of our Savior. But then celebration. Because if teaching is instruction, admonishing is correction. And interestingly, in fact, I find this fascinating. How is it that he says we are instructed and we're admonished? He says it happens in psalms and hymns and in spiritual songs. When you are singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. In other words, not only through preaching, but through singing. We should be instructing and admonishing brothers and sisters in Christ. I love the Getty music. Why? Because it is so healthy theologically. And this is an area where sometimes the church has done like really well. And this is also an area where sometimes we have dropped the ball and we have messed up royally. Leander Keck says, and I quote, "We have blown up balloons, danced in the aisles, and marched behind banners. We have turned to jazz and sung ditties whose theological content makes a nursery rhyme sound like Thomas Aquinas." I like that. I like that a lot. But it is not enough to make things livelier or to set to music our aspirations and agendas. We can do better than that, and we must. For then the truth of God is made actual in Christ and attested in the gospel, evokes the truthful praise of God. Christian worship then enacts an alternative to the secularism which otherwise deludes us with its promises. And Marva Dawn says rightly, and I quote, "Shallow music forms shallow people." Real praise occurs when we open our hearts in Christ, speak your word so strongly, we can't hear anything else. Maurice Jones, a historian, noted, "Every great revival in the church has been accompanied by a corresponding outbreak and development of great Christian hymnology. Dear Lord, please revive us both in word and in song." So Paul says, instruction, celebration, consecration. What is the last phrase there in verse 17, in our first phrase? "And whatever you do, whether it's word or whether it's deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. But that is intimately connected, brothers and sisters, to that phrase in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You see, here's the problem. Many of us are glad to allow Christ and His Word to be a visitor on the front porch. We're not even opposed to allowing Him to come into our home as an invited guest. But I will tell you something. You treat an invited guest differently than you treat a member of the family. I'll illustrate. Dr. Reed, he will still have a job after today, so he cannot worry about that any longer. It's all grace. It's all grace. He may feel the need after having misbehaved this week with his announcements to have me over to their home. He may feel the need that he would want to grill out a very nice T-bone steak and a baked potato and a nice salad and some green beans and get his sweet wife, Michelle, to make some nice, warm banana pudding that you can eat at the... Oh, yes, sir. We're rocking now, brothers and sisters. And if you're a Yankee, I just feel sorry for you. You don't know what we're talking about. But anyway, so Dr. Reed invites me over to his house. And, of course, I come to the front door. He welcomes me in. And what will he say as a good host? He will say, well, Dr. Akin, Brother Danny, we're glad you're here. You just what? Make yourself what? At home. Now, you know what? He doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean that. He is lying like a dog. He does not mean that. And the fact is, if you said the same thing to me, you wouldn't mean it either. You say, well, yes, I would. Oh, no, you wouldn't. What you really mean is, look, we're glad you're here. And we are glad to welcome you as far as acceptable decorum extends itself for a visitor, a guest in our home. But you don't really mean for me to make myself at home, because when I come to my house, the first thing I do when I get home is I take my coat off and I just throw that puppy anywhere I want to throw that puppy. And my sweet wife will tell you that in a matter of moments, this thing right here that is a demon device, it's gone too. And then I make my way to the closet and I start with this button. Oh, yeah. It comes off, and then I'll stop. I'm not going any further. It's okay. Don't stress out. It's all right. I haven't lost my mind. And then, of course, what I do is I begin to just sort of move around the house. Could you imagine what Dr. Reed would do if I said, by the way, I'm just going to go in and visit in your bedroom for a minute. Well, why are you going in there? Well, you told me to make myself at home. So I'm going to go through the drawers, and I'm going to go through the closet, and I'm going to look under the bed. I'm always curious as to what people put under their bed. A few minutes later, I'm back in the kitchen. I've got that refrigerator open, and I'm going up and down looking for various things. And then I look at him. I say, by the way, where's your checkbook? Where's your checkbook? And he says, well, why do you want it? Well, at my house, I get to look at my checkbook when my wife lets me. And so I want to look at your checkbook. And in fact, not only do I want to check out the things I've seen so far, I'm interested in your basement. I'm interested in your attic. And by the way, I'm just curious. I would like to look into all of your closets. I just want to know what's there. And you see, here's the deal. You're glad to let Jesus come and be a guest. But what if he starts looking at your television and starts scrolling what you've been looking at lately? What if he gets on your computer and begins to check out where you've been visiting? What are you going to do if he begins to look into some of those closets of your life? Where you've kind of got tucked away just some secret hidden things that nobody knows but you and Jesus. And you see, if Jesus starts making his way for that closet, you'll probably say, hey, wait a minute, that's off limits. And then Jesus says, well, then I guess I need to go back out on the front porch. Because if I'm going to make myself at home in your life, nothing's off limits. I'm here to invade all of it. And you see, there's where revival actually comes. When you let the Lord Jesus have access to anything and everything inside of you, and then His Word begins to dwell richly, His wisdom begins to permeate the whole house, and suddenly the inside of your life, the house of your heart, is filled with the glory and the presence of Jesus. And then you will know what true, genuine, personal revival is all about. I want us to pray. Before I do pray, I want to give all of us a chance just to do a little business with the Lord, because even though I'm the preacher this morning, the Lord has convicted me of areas in my life that need attention, some closets that need to be cleaned out, some dusting that needs to take place, and I need to let Him have access to those things. Because here's the bottom line, brothers and sisters, I can't clean those things up, but He can. I try in my own flesh, and I can fake it for a while, but then I find myself slipping back into some of those habits again, not so when the master cleaner shows up. And so it is my prayer for myself as well as all of you that this day we will truly let the Lord Jesus and His Word make itself at home in our hearts. And in so doing, we'll put on love, we'll put on peace and thankfulness, and the Word of Christ and our Savior will truly be at home in us. Heavenly Father, thank You so much that we are new creations in Christ. The old man is dead and passing away, and we're now brand new. Because the old man is dead, there are some things that used to dominate our lives, and they're gone, and we thank You for that so much. And yet, amazingly, that old man keeps slipping back in from time to time with his lies and his deceptions and the things that would tear us down and ruin us. But we're new people in Christ. And Christ now dwells in our hearts by faith. And as we allow Him to dwell there richly and in all wisdom, He dresses us up both on the inside and the outside in a way that is utterly remarkable and transforming. And so, Father, we would pray for all of us this day that the Word of Christ would indeed dwell in us richly and in all wisdom. And Lord, may we right now say to You, dear Lord Jesus, make Yourself at home in our heart. Make Yourself and Your Word at home. You're not a visitor. You're family and Your Father. And therefore, it's Your house. Every room, every closet, every corner, it belongs to You. And we gladly turn it over to You, thanking You that we can, and rejoicing that when we do, we will look more and more and more like Jesus, loving, peace-loving, thankfulness, living out day in and day out Your wonderful, precious Word. We make our prayer in Your strong and wonderful name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost, dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.